studying the life of interest in antiquity, not just studying the life of David, because we have some delight in prowling around. No, we're studying this man because we see in him the grace of God at work. The life of David provides a great testimony to the grace of God. We're tracing the grace of God through his life. And we're interested in this thing of the grace of God because all of us who are saved have been saved by the grace of God. But thank God, when God saves you by his grace, he doesn't just leave you to yourself then. His grace continues to work in you. And we can learn a lot about the workings of God's grace in our lives if we'll take time to study the workings of his grace in the life of David and also in the lives of the other great men and women in the Scriptures. And when we left David, he was in a very miserable condition indeed. He was down there in the land of the Philistines. And I hope that you'll take time now. Child of God, anointed by the Spirit of God to be the next king over the people of God. And he's not there in the land of Israel, but he's down there in the land of those who are the sworn enemies of God and everything God stands for. And my friends, we have there a picture of what all of us go through at one time or the other. Every child of God has at one time or another strayed down into the land of the Philistines. Someone says, I didn't know there were any Philistines today. Well, there are. Aren't you glad you came? You've already learned something. There are Philistines today. The Philistines represent anything, any mindset, anything that is opposed to God. The world today can be considered to be Philistine in nature. Opposed to God. And a lot of times the children of God stray from where they're supposed to be and get down there into the land of the Philistines. But thank God we were able not only to trace David down there into the land of the Philistines, we were also able to trace the grace of God down there. And I'm so thankful for this. When a child of God backslides, God doesn't just wash his hands and say, well, I'm done with him, he's failed me. No, God sticks his grace on that straying child of God. Says, go get him and bring him back. And I can give testimony to what we have found here in the life of David. I have strayed down into the land of the Philistines from time to time, but God sticked that dog grace on me and brought me back. And last time we looked at the life of David, we found David turning the corner in his backsliding. Yes, let's just let's call it what it was. It was backsliding. That's a good word. It's not a good thing to do, but it's a good word to describe what God's people do. And we've kind of that word's kind of fallen out of favor these days. We're too delicate for that word these days. But my friends, we need to call it what it was. David backslid. But he turned the corner down there in the land of the Philistines. And there in the latter part of 1 Samuel, we find this telling phrase, David strengthened himself in God. And that was really the turning point in his backsliding. And he began to come back to the Lord. Now, here's what God used in order to get David's attention. Calamity. And he's been known to use the same thing from time to time in the generations that have come and gone since David. I won't go into all the details. You can refresh your memory from 1 Samuel. But David and his men came back to this city in which they had been staying, the city of Ziklag, and got back there and found out that that city had been raided by Amalekite raiders, had been burned with fire, and all of their families had been taken. Calamity struck. And God used that calamity to call David out of his backsliding, to make him come to his senses. I was preaching a little bit about that this morning. You know, when God can't get through to us through his word, he's got other means. And in this instance, God got David's attention through calamity. Now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and this comes hard on the heels of that calamity. David has just returned. God blessed David and his men. David strengthened himself in God, and God blessed David and his men by enabling them to recover their families from these Amalekite raiders. And now 2 Samuel opens, and we find David and his men are back in their city of Ziklag. It says there in verse 1, they had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. And now follow it with me. In verse 2, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now get it in mind, David's down here in the land of the Philistines. But while he's been meandering around down there in the land of the Philistines, things have been going on in the land of Israel. Saul was king in Israel. And they were engaged in battle against these very Philistines that David had been accompanying with. And so this man says, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." Verse 4, "Then David said to him, 'How did the matter go?'" He's referring to this battle between Israel and the Philistines. "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa." Now you ought to begin to smell a rat there. Happened by chance. This is terrible fortune, isn't it? To be strolling along and happen onto a war. And he says, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, Dr. Kevorkian.'" No, that's not in there. We're always reading back into the Scriptures. "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen." Sounds just like Dr. Kevorkian, doesn't it? "I was sure he couldn't live." One of the first instances of mercy killing, euthanasia. "And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. Well, a very interesting story here. This Amalekite shows up in David's camp and claims to have come across a severely wounded Saul on the field of battle. He tells David that the Philistines were closing in, and Saul begged him to kill him so he wouldn't die at the hand of the Philistines. And this man didn't want to do it, but he was sure that Saul was going to die anyway. And so he forced himself to do it. Put Saul to death there on the battlefield because Saul requested it. And as proof of his story, the man carried Saul's crown and Saul's bracelet to David. The story was pure fabrication. You look back at the last chapter of 1 Samuel and you'll find that Saul had indeed died in battle, just as this man said. And you'll find that Saul had indeed pleaded for someone to kill him. But it wasn't this Amalekite. 1 Samuel chapter 31 tells us that Saul had pleaded with his armor bearer to kill him. And the armor bearer had refused to do it. So Saul, in desperation, pulled his own sword and fell on his own sword. And the poor armor bearer, out of mad loyalty to his master, did the same. That's what we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Evidently what happened was this. This Amalekite may have seen the whole thing unfold. Or he may have come upon Saul shortly after Saul had taken his own life. And seeing Saul lying dead there on the battlefield and seeing the Philistines approach, a plan was hastily formed in this man's mind. He assumed that David would rejoice over the death of Saul and would welcome his killer. So he pocketed Saul's crown and his bracelet and beat a path to David's door. It was all perfectly logical to this Amalekite. Saul had spent a good portion of his life hating David, and David would have very naturally, in this man's mind, responded by hating Saul in return and would have been glad to get the news that Saul had been eliminated. Now, the Amalekite reckoned correctly that this was indeed the way of the world. This is exactly how things go in the way of the world. Somebody hates you, what do? Hate them back. Man was right to reckon in that way. This is the way of the world. But he was wrong, monstrously wrong, to assume that David was just like everybody else in the world. David was not like everybody else in the world. David had had the grace of God working in his heart, and that had made him different. I've come to you tonight to say, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I must not be as predictable as the world. We must not be like the world, because the same grace of God that worked in David's life has worked in our lives. And shame on us if we're just like the world. Shame on us if people can look out here and say, well, this is the way things are in the world. It must be the same way down there at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Those people must be just like everybody else. Shame on us if that's the case, my friend, because the grace of God has worked in our lives. And if the grace of God means anything, it means that we're no longer the same. We have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. So this man was wrong to assume that David was just like the world. How monstrously wrong he was. He should have gotten a clue whenever he spilled this story to David. And David and his men didn't break out in rejoicing. David didn't say, well, let's party. Saul's dead. My way has been cleared to the throne. No, this man spilled the story to David, and David and his men began not to rejoice, but rather to mourn. And they mourned in a most grievous and serious way. The Bible tells us that they mourned until evening. It was a mourning that lasted for a period of several hours. They fasted during this time as well. I think if I had been in that Amalekite's sandals, I would have said, uh-oh, this is not the proper reaction. These men, if they hate Saul, these men should be rejoicing that Saul is dead. And I think if I had been in his sandals while they were going on with their grieving, I think I would have silently tiptoed out of the camp. I would have said, this thing's not working right. And I would have absented myself from the premises. But this man, thinking, surely, David will reward me for killing Saul by giving me a position of influence in his kingdom. This man persisted in thinking this way, and there he stood, hanging around the camp. David's involved in mourning. This man continues to think, David's going to stop his mourning and he's going to say, sir, I'm going to make you my secretary of state for killing Saul and getting him out of my way. He persists in thinking that. And maybe, just maybe, one of David's men intruded upon David's mourning and said to him, oh, sir, what about this Amalekite who told us about Saul? He's still here. And David said, Oh, yes, the Amalekite. Get rid of him. And David had this man executed. That was his reward for fabricating this story about killing Saul. And 2 Samuel chapter 1 tells us that David continued his mourning after the Amalekite was executed. You can read it there in verses 19 through 27. He composed this song that's called the Song of the Bow. And as you read that song, you will see that David was moved to the very depths of his heart. That he was grieved indeed. That his grieving was not just a show. That he was moved and touched. That his grieving was sincere. That he was heartbroken over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, and over the defeat of Israel. Well, it makes for an interesting story, doesn't it? Probably not that's quite as intriguing as this. It's a good story, isn't it? But what does it have to do with us? Anyway. And you might suppose I've come to try to answer that question tonight. I'd like to suggest to you that we have here in the two main characters of 2 Samuel chapter 1, and I think we're all agreed that the two main characters in 2 Samuel chapter 1 are this Amalekite who brought this story to David and David himself. And I want to suggest to you tonight that we have in these two men two ways of approaching life. This Amalekite represents one way to approach life, and this man David represents another way to approach life. And I would further suggest to you that these two ways of approaching life are still very much with us today. In fact, I would be willing to go on record as saying that in a congregation this size, there are probably some Amalekites here. Probably some Amalekites in this congregation. No. The Amalekite represents a certain approach to life. And David, on the other hand, represents a quite different approach to life. And tonight I'm dealing with you and asking, what is your approach to life today? Are you an Amalekite? Or are you an Israelite? Like David. And perhaps someone is asking, well, what's the Amalekite approach to life? And the answer is easy enough to come by. The Amalekite approach to life is, well, we may summarize it in this way. It's self-serving expediency. That's what brought this man to David's camp with this story of his, this concocted story, is self-serving expediency. He saw in Saul's death a chance to get ahead. He would take credit for Saul's death. David would be grateful to him for taking Saul out of the way, and then he, the Amalekite, would, as I said a while ago, probably be given a position of influence in David's kingdom. That's how he viewed things, and that's the reason he came rushing into David's camp with this story. He saw the chance to get ahead, and he was concerned about getting ahead because he subscribed to this notion that what life is all about is serving one's self. Self. Number one. Look out for number one. That was his philosophy. It's this approach that says there really aren't any absolutes after all. There are no moral absolutes. Each person is free to make up his mind about what is right and what is wrong based on his own comfort, based on his own convenience. That's the way this man viewed life. There are no moral absolutes. This man would have made a fine 1995 America. He didn't mind lying. He didn't mind taking credit for killing somebody. No moral absolutes. It's all just a hopeless jumble. No such thing as right. No such thing as wrong. You make up your own right. You make up your own wrong. You decide what's right and what's wrong. And you decide on this basis, what will help me? What can I get out of it? That's the Amalekite approach to life. You probably have never called it the Amalekite approach to life, but my friends, the fact of the matter is, the Amalekite approach to life is doing very well in this society of ours. No moral absolutes. A lot of people take this viewpoint today. There's no such thing as absolute right or absolute wrong. You have to decide on the basis of the circumstances. And you decide on what will help you, what you can get out of it. That's the Amalekite approach. And that approach has flourished in our society. It's flourishing tonight. We've got a good congregation here tonight at Emmanuel Church, and I'm thankful for it. But my friends, be aware of this. You and I are in the minority in this society. There are more Amalekites tonight than there are Israelites. And the Amalekites are controlling the television tonight. Oh, if you were home and flipping through the, surfing the channels, you might find an occasional preacher or two. No guarantee you'd find a good one, but there might be a good one there somewhere along the line. Don't misunderstand me. There's some great preachers on television, but not all who are on television are great preachers. Be aware of that. But most of the airwaves tonight, most of the magazines, most of the newspapers are controlled by the Amalekites. These people who say there's no such thing as absolute right, absolute wrong. You make up your own mind what's right and what's wrong. And you make up your mind on the basis of your personal comfort and your personal convenience. That's how you determine what is right and what is wrong. Do you have a pregnancy? Is that pregnancy inconvenience? An inconvenience for you? Does it hinder? Does it impede your comfort? Then there's no problem here. You just make up your own right. You decide what's right. Do away with the baby. Any of you feel guilty about it? Justify it by using some high-sounding phrase like a woman's right to choose. That's our society, isn't it? Can you get ahead by lying and stealing and cheating? Then don't feel guilty about lying and stealing and cheating. Just lie and steal and cheat. You've got to look out for number one. And oh, my friends, you and I should be alarmed. Because these things have become epidemic right here in Benton. Read your paper and you'll find that there are very many people today who feel no compunction at all about taking things that don't belong to them. Stealing. It's epidemic right here in Benton. If you don't have everything you own tonight under lock and key, if it's not chained up, you're running a risk of losing it. And you may lose it even if you've got it chained up. And what are people saying? People say, well, if it makes me comfortable, if I can further my own comfort and convenience by taking what you have worked for, then I'm entitled to take what you've worked for. It's the Amalekite approach to life, you see. Do I get ahead if I cheat on the test? Well, then, I'm not going to worry about that preacher that stands up in the pulpit down there at Emmanuel Baptist Church and says cheating is wrong. What right does he have to be dogmatic and say that's what's right and what's wrong? May be wrong to him, but to me it's okay. After all, it gets me ahead. And so I'll cheat if that's what it takes. It's the Amalekite approach to life. Does sexual immorality make your life more pleasurable? Then just throw traditional morality to the wind. Deride it, ridicule it, call it puritanical, call it naive. And indulge in this promiscuity and permissiveness that has become so epidemic in our society. And while you're indulging in it, label it as something very noble, something very enlightened. In fact, we're being told today that sexual immorality is inevitable. That our young people cannot keep themselves pure. It's impossible. And for some preacher to stand up in a pulpit or a Sunday school teacher to stand in a Sunday school class and suggest to our teenagers that they ought to keep themselves sexually pure, we would say, that's naive. It's inevitable that they cannot keep themselves pure. That's the kind of society that we're living in. We are a society of Amalekites today. We're saying that you decide what's right. for yourself. And you decide on the basis of your own comfort and your convenience. My friends, I'm just a little bit encouraged tonight, because I see signs that some of our political leaders and some of our educators and some of our societal experts are beginning to become alarmed by where our nation is headed. And some of those who have been in the forefront, in the vanguard in recent years, in espousing the Amalekite view of life, are now saying, our society can't last if we all make up our own rules. Duh. These are experts talking. And after 40 years, they have studied the situation. And they have arrived at the conclusion that society cannot continue if we all make up our own rules. And 40 years ago, I was 7 years old, and I could have told them that then if they had listened to me. But it's taken them 40 years to study society. And now they're beginning to say, our society is in real trouble. We can't all steal. We can't all cheat. We can't all lie. We can't do these things. We've got to have some moral absolute. Welcome aboard, boys. We're glad to have you. Just sorry it took you so long to smell the coffee. Every time the Amalekite approach to life has been tried, ladies and gentlemen, it has led to darkness and disintegration. And you can see that in the Bible. And you can see it right here in our day and age in your newspaper. You all hear that? Let me say it again, because this may be one of the three or four most important things I have to say tonight. That is that every time the Amalekite approach to life has been tried, it has brought darkness and disintegration to society. Go back to David's nation of Israel there a few years before David came on the scene. It's called the period of the judges. Those of you who are Bible students, you've already thought of this long before I was able to get to it. You know what I'm talking about. When we mention the book of Judges, some of you immediately think of those two or three verses in the book of Judges where we're told every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you not only think of those two or three verses in the book of Judges that tell us that, but you also think of the terrible oppression and the terrible darkness and the terrible disintegration that flooded over the nation of Israel during that time. That was the Amalekite approach to life. It did not work then, and it still does not work to this very day. And so that's one approach. Every time we throw moral absolutes to the wind, do what's right in our own eyes, we bring heartache to ourselves. And if a nation does it on a large scale, it brings heartache and finally ruin to itself. Thank God. Let me just go on here to say there's another approach to life. And that's the Israelite approach, which is represented by David. We could call it the Davidic approach, if you please. And what is the Davidic approach? Well, as you know, it's the exact opposite of the Amalekite. The Israelite approach to life, as exemplified here by David, is that approach that says there are certain moral absolutes to guide us. Certain moral absolutes to guide us. The moral absolute that shines out of this particular chapter is this: we should not live in a self-seeking, self-advancing manner. We shouldn't just live for ourselves. We shouldn't just live for our own comfort. We shouldn't just live for our own convenience. That's the moral absolute that shines out of this chapter. That's the moral absolute that David governed his life according to. We shouldn't just live in a self-seeking manner. We shouldn't just be concerned about our own comfort. We shouldn't be concerned about our own convenience. David could have done just exactly what this Amalekite expected him to do. David could have made getting to the throne of Israel the supreme priority of his life. When this man rushed in with this tale about killing Saul, this man, David could have welcomed him, could have said, "Thank God, the way is finally cleared for me to get to the throne." David could have made that the supreme priority of his life, but he didn't. David could have let personal resentment dominate him. After all, Saul had been nothing but mean to him for a number of months now. And David could have let that personal resentment and animosity dominate and control him. And all my friends, be careful, because if you allow it, personal resentment and animosity will dominate and control you. And it can eat you up. David could have done that. He could have said, "Well, Saul got exactly what he deserved. Fellas, let's throw that party. I'm not going to shed a tear over it." Have you ever done something like that? Ever seen an enemy fall? Somebody who's opposed you? Have you ever seen that person like that fall? And your response was, "Good, he finally got his." You know, the book of Proverbs says, don't gloat when your enemy falls. Don't rejoice over the downfall of someone who's opposed you. But if you'll read here this song of the bow that David wrote, you'll find that there's not a shred of self-seeking to be found here in David's response to Saul's death. Saul was in many ways an evil man, but David in this song dwells on the good things that Saul had done for the people of Israel. How did David manage to arrive at such selflessness? How did he manage to come to this point where he believed that there was a moral absolute to guide him on this particular occasion? Did he just sit down and say, "Well, I think I'll invent a moral absolute for this occasion"? No, my friends, David arrived at this moral absolute that I'm talking about. This is the absolute. We're not to live in a self-seeking, self-serving manner, not to put our own convenience and comfort first in our life. How did David arrive at that moral absolute? My friends, it had been clearly revealed to him in the Word of God. You go back there to the Law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, and here's what God said. In the Law of Moses now, Leviticus 19:16, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not bear vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Does that include Saul, who chased David around the wilderness for months on end, who threw spears at him, tried to kill him? You mean tell me that David was not entitled to hate Saul? Yes, my friends, the moral absolute is clear. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, nor bear vengeance against him, nor bear any grudge against him, but you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Why? Because God said so. It's a moral absolute. David had another moral absolute, I think, that guided him. This Amalekite came upon Saul there. He didn't mind taking credit for Saul's death. Didn't mind in the least, because human life was not precious to him. And Saul was not precious to him. But David had another moral absolute in place, namely this. And he makes reference to it down here in verse 14. The anointed of the Lord is to be treated with utmost. That's one of the moral absolutes. This man came upon Saul, the anointed of the Lord. He didn't mind taking credit for Saul's death. He didn't believe in that moral absolute, but David believed in it. Somebody will say, "Well, where did David get that moral absolute from anyway?" Well, very simply, back there in Exodus chapter 28, verse 41, we find that anointing meant that someone was set apart for God's special use. And my friends, it's not hard to figure it out. If God has set one apart for His special use, you had better leave that person alone. He's not there for you to use and abuse. He's God's. If God has anointed someone, He has kind of put a boundary around that person and said, "That's my private property. This person's my set apart for my special use. Hands off." Somebody will say, "Well, now wait just a minute. you're saying that because you're a pastor and you feel like that you have a special anointing from God, and I know pastors have done this and have done that and have done the other, and I will tell you this, but that doesn't mean that a pastor gets off the hook. What it means is that God will take care of the pastor or the preacher who doesn't do what he's supposed to do. This was a moral absolute David had in place. Well, all of this is simply to say that you and I should look seriously at our own lives and ask ourselves this question: Am I an Amalekite or am I an Israelite? And I want you to know it's easy to be an Amalekite these days, isn't it? Because that's all that we see and hear pretty much in our society. But the Bible says, no, don't be an Amalekite, be an Israelite. Why? Because God has spoken. And there are certain moral absolutes in place. Young people, I urge you, believe this. There are certain moral absolutes. And they're moral absolutes by virtue of God giving them. And it doesn't matter if you take a poll and 75% or 95% agree that these things no longer apply. If God has given them, they still apply. And someday we'll all have to give account of ourselves to God, to the God who gave us certain moral absolutes. And we'll want, I should think we want to live now in a way that will help us stand before Him then. Let me say just one more word in closing. The greatest example of the Davidic approach to life is not David, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved tonight because the Lord Jesus Christ spurned self-seeking and willingly gave of Himself for us. And Paul says there in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So David models this thing of self-sacrifice, not being self-seeking. But Jesus Christ is the supreme expression of it. And that ought to sink the argument heavy. If Christ is self-sacrifice, giving of Himself, you and I should.